Israel. Man. So there's a lot of things happening in that statement. If you remember, Ahab was a king. He was not a good king. He was kind of a bad king, right? So Ahab wasn't one of those people fondly remembered, and he had a child. And you think, well, I hope the kid's not as bad as dad. Well, yeah, whatever. But then Moab rebelled against Israel. To bring this back into focus and remind you of what things are and what they were and so on, Moab is an interesting country. There's a one good person. Anybody know who that one good person who came out of Moab was? Ruth. Yeah, some people remember things, right? Anyways, so Ruth was a Moabitess. She came from out of there, and it was a good thing, and it was a happy thing, but she was kind of the exception. Moab was known as God's washpot. It was like that for 2 weeks. It was bugging me. Moab was known as God's washpot. Toilet town, we may say. But you think, why would Moab be called something like that? Why is Moab a continual thing against it? Does anybody remember how Moab came to be? What? Yeah, they're intermarrying so much. Incest. So, yeah, not quite the same. There was a man by the name of Lot who was traveling with Abraham, and he decided to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah area. He's like, "Ooh, look, the plains look awesome. I'll go live there." And then later on, he has to be extradited, so to speak, out of the land. As he's leaving, his wife turns back, desiring the things of Sodom and Gomorrah, becomes a pillar of salt. So as he leaves, it's just him and his two daughters. Now, he has other children, but they stayed behind. Again, we have another thing like that. Well, the oldest of his two daughters, well, actually, let me say this. Both daughters decide, hey, dad needs somebody to follow after him. And so they get him drunk. I will not pester with the alcohol-related incidents in the Bible, but we'll just say that it was an alcohol-related incident that happened in the Bible. They get daddy drunk, and the first child out of this situation was named Moab. And so he would become the father of the Moabites. A lot of a weird situation happens there. So there's a history between Israel and Moab, but we see that there's problems there. There's always going to be problems there. When we do things that are outside of the will of God, you'll find that problems continue on. They just keep going. It's like they don't stop. And so there was one of those things. So we have that established now. In verse 2, we see this. Now, Ahaziah, I've been struggling with that one. I have to do it again. I think it's chapter 12. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he went as a messenger, telling them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. Now, a couple of things to understand here, and we really want to kind of get this in a good package so we understand what's going on here. This is the king of the north. He was the son of Ahab, right? He didn't come from a good line. He wasn't probably the best guy you've ever seen. He falls through the lattice work on the upper chamber. He falls out and hits the ground. He's not doing well. And then he sends after, get this, Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. And from that, he just really wanted to know, how am I going to fare in this thing? How's it going to work out? So we have a couple of weird problems that are there. Again, Beelzebub, depending on where you look and find it, of course, we see that he's a god of Ekron there. But it's the Lord of the Flies. It's an interesting thing to have. If you go to the New Testament, that's the name given to Satan. Again, another interesting thing. And so we know that it's pagan by nature. We know that he's seeking after something. So let me ask you a question. Who's the God of Israel? Is it not Yahweh? Is it not the God who created the heaven and earth and all that's in that? Well, then, yeah. So if they're going to be worshiping, or they're going to be asking, if they're going to be seeking out God, wouldn't then they go after their own specific God, which would be the creator God of the universe? That's what you're supposed to do, right? that's the God of that. And you want to get into, I mean, just craziness, all the different gods that they had. This was a God of this thing, this is a God of that thing, God of the moon, God of the stars, God of that. And if you look at it from a medical perspective, from a human standpoint, this might make sense. If you go to the doctor today and say, well, I have a problem with my, and name the body part, there's a doctor that specializes in that body part, right? And so you seek after the person who's going to give you the right thing. Well, imagine that there's a doctor, if you could, who didn't matter what you came to this doctor with, we shall call him the great physician, just for the sake of argument. You saw that one, didn't you? Like, well, that was a nice Captain Obvious coming down the road. But let's just say this is the great physician, and there's nothing that you can take to him that he doesn't recognize, know how to fix, or know how to deal with. And if I have this as my doctor, I don't need to go to another doctor, do I? And if I do go to another doctor, it's out of disbelief or lack of faith in the original doctor, the great physician, we shall call him, right, Ian? So he goes and he inquires of a pagan god. Now, we know this, that the Northern Kingdom didn't have a tendency of following God in the first place. They didn't really have a desire to follow God. They didn't have they didn't seek after the things of God. Obviously, Ahab and Jezebel really didn't seek after God. You know, they kept encountering God. There was a truthfulness to God. And you would think after seeing this that their son would say, you know what? Probably I should kind of listen to this whole God thing. I will say this, God is very patient with us. When we do the wrong thing, when we don't follow God, when we don't seek after the things of God, God is indeed patient with us to come to him. So he chases after the pagan god Baal-zebub and to find out something. Now, verse 3, we see something really cool. It says, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite. Now, from here, if you know, your Bible wouldn't do this, but you could almost highlight this and say, these are the words in red, because this is a word that came from God to Elijah. Now, it says an angel of the Lord. We don't know what angel of the Lord that is, and I'm not here to say that. But the messenger, we know that the messenger carries the word from God. So it's immaterial who the messenger actually is. But what is important here now is the actual word of God. So now continuing in verse 3, part of the way through, it says, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah went. So now we're looking at what God said. Just seeing what's there, the question is thrown out. And I like the fact that a lot of times God will teach you through a question. A question is asked, it causes you to think, it causes you to really kind of engage the brain, right? And the question is actually kind of a punchy one. Is it because there's no God in Israel? Well, wait a second. Isn't there a God of Israel? I mean, there is. It's not that there's not a God in Israel. It's that they're rejecting the God of Israel. And so it's one of those questions. It's a rhetorical question, one that doesn't need an answer, right? And so as a question is asked, the answer was assumed, it's known, it's like, okay. And believe it or not, he knows who God is. You say, well, are you sure? Ahaziah has seen things that's happened with his dad. He knows who God is. And there's no doubt that the God of Israel made himself known to him. Especially being the king of Israel, being all the northern kingdom, he still had something that, you know, he should have known. And so here comes that question. You're out of obedience. That's basically how we can understand it. But then there is a condemnation here. Listen to verse 4 again. It says, now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. You see, that's pretty brutal. That's
Christmas is mean, just horrible. Listen, the warning had been given. In Exodus chapter 22 and verse 20, it says, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. It's not that the information wasn't there. Imagine you're given a ticket for blowing through a stop sign, and it's a pretty obvious, everybody's seen the octagon, the red octagon, that in most countries says stop across it. Now, your country of picking may have different words in there. In some countries don't have the red octagon, but most of them do anymore. It's kind of the universal stop sign. All over Europe, it's the same exact sign. Again, some places it says things a little bit differently. You see it in South America and all that. And I've not been to Russia, but I'm guessing they may have the same. I don't know. I'll have to Google Russian stop signs. I don't know. I didn't think about that ahead of time. But there's an obvious thing that you know. The warning has been given, and it's made so obvious that they generalize the sign so that it can be read in any language. The sign and the shape and the color and all this makes sense, and it kind of transcends any culture because we understand the red octagon says stop. They have the information. You are to not go to any other god. And what does he do? He seeks after information from this god. It's like, you know, using the tarot cards or the Ouija board or something like that to try to find something. You're asking demons, and demons have no idea. They're just as much guesswork as you are. They maybe have a better educated guess, so to speak, but they can't tell the future, and they can't tell the past, and they can only remember what they remember, right? They don't know the intent of the heart as God does. They don't know the depths. They did not create. They don't have that same place, and so they don't know. So he seeks after information from the wrong place. Going down to verse 5, we see this. The messengers returned to the king and said to them, why have you returned? Man, that's a bad question. They were sent to do a certain job, and they did not do their job. Well, they responded to him in verse 6, and they said to him, there came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you, and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Now, you know in that culture that when the king tells you to do something, you do it. And if the king is upset with you, he doesn't just kill you, but your entire family. Eradicates the problem at the root. So for these guys to go back, there must have been something impressive. There must have been something different. There must have been something that impacted them. So they said, hey, look, we're going back. We're stopping all the forward progress that we have, and we're going to go back and let them know what's going on. And the king asked, he says, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? They answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. If you read into your New Testament, you'll find a guy named John the Baptist. And if you'll recall, they kind of dress the same. That's kind of buggy. You know, when the people sent after John the Baptist, they're asking questions like, are you Elijah returned? Makes a little bit more sense now, doesn't it? Because they look the same. They went to the same men's warehouse, so to speak, or, you know, camel warehouse. I don't know what you mean. It'd still be men's warehouse, but it'd be like, you know, fine camel hair. Oh, now that's a different kind of suit. We think fine camel hair today. That's a very posh suit, maybe from the Middle East or something like that. They look really fantastic and sleek and all that stuff. Not so sleek. Kind of a hairy, furry coat, probably. I don't know. But when Elijah's described, he's not described as some highfalutin, polished, wonderful guy. He's a man working for God. But by the description, the king knows who he's talking about. Oh, Elijah. And you know, his parents weren't too crazy about Elijah because he never brought them good news.
sad and not want to do things. But the king knows how to do this. He knows how to take care of the situation. I would say this, though, the people that he sent out, the original people he sent out to go find, you know, to petition there with Baal, they saw something powerful in Elijah to turn around. We'll see that there, that was indeed there. In verse 9 it says, then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Interesting. They address him by kind of his title, don't they? It sounds somewhat respectful, but then the king says, come here. We don't tend to understand this, but there's power in God. There's power in the name of God. There's power in Jesus. And you don't just go to God and say, God, this is how it's going to work. I can't remember now who it was that was credited with it initially. It was John Lennon or somebody that said, you tell God your plans and he laughs or something. I can't remember now exactly the quote. But you don't go to God and say, God, this is how the chicken ate the cat, or the cow ate the calf, man. This is how we're going to do this. You can't do that. Imagine going to the creator of all the universe and saying, God, I need you to do this for me now. He's not a jack in the box, you know, bump, ba dum, ba da 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 da. Boo, hey, here we go. You can't go requesting him like a genie in a bottle. It doesn't work that way. You can say, God, in your will, may I do this thing? Can you do this? Can you make this difference in my life? But you'd be a bold person to say, God, do this with a demanding attitude, because you know what? You're not God's God. You may think you're smart. You may think you're good and all those things, but you're wrong. Compared to God, you are not much of anything. Sorry to tell you. Bummer, right? Say, but I think highly of myself. Well, that's only going to last you for about 2 seconds. Because if you think, let me say this. If you think highly of yourself, probably most people don't. Just as a general rule. They call it narcissism. Ooh, and you have the greatest ideas, and you have this, and you have that. And you know what? That doesn't bode well with God. That's a sign of pride, of arrogance. And so this king demands that the man of God comes to him. But Elijah, he answers differently. Oh, Elijah. Verse number 10 says, but Elijah answered the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Maybe a little bit nerving to hear, but then, wait, there's more. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Well, this is a little bit odd. God, you're going to do this thing. Nope. So here's this captain of his 50 and his 50, and they're all consumed and burned. You say, what? That's just horrible. Elijah calls fire down from heaven and kills these people, consumes them up and all that stuff. What a horrible judgmental thing. Listen, God knew the hearts of all 51 of those people. Recognize it wasn't 50, but 51, because there was a captain and a 50. God knew the hearts of those men, and he knew how they thought. He knew where they were, and if there was one to be saved, they would have been saved. But they came with the wrong intent. They came with the wrong mindset. And let me say this. It was from their leadership. The leadership was anti-God. The leadership was not of the kingdom of God. The leadership was bad news. And they sent this 51 people to die. Tell the man of God, this is what we're going to do. Well, God says no. Sorry. Verse 11 says, and the king, or again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50, and he answered and said to him, O man of God, this is the king's order. He got a little bit stronger, didn't it? See, the first time he says, O man of God, king says, and now it says, this is the king's order. best thing. And it was for God's glory and God's honor. And then the audacity of the king to know that when he comes back, but he comes back stronger, like, oh, dude, you just bit off more. You can chew. You don't realize who you're dealing with. I mean, that was the kind of attitude he came with, wasn't it? What an arrogant king. First off, you know, of course, he knows he's going to die because God's already told him this, and he's already guessing that. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sent the entourage to go find out from Beelzebub what was going on or if he would make it. But now, he's really demanding. Now, listen to the difference of what Elijah says. But Elijah answered him. If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. What did he say different there? No. The man of God did not change his wording. He did not change his approach. The king was so beside himself what had happened, he called it down to be harder, a more punishing thing, and the man of God just stood his ground. He stood on the power, on the strength of God, and he says, listen, this is what it is. But what happens after that? Surely God's got mercy at this point, right? Well, he does, but not for these guys. It doesn't look like it. It says, then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. There seems to be a theme here. But then we have, they say third strike, you're out, right? Third time's a charm. Oh, we heard all the, there's something about the third time. So he sent out a strong message, then he sent out a stronger message. And now, verse 13. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him. Well, there's a different attitude now, isn't there? Seems to be a little bit more of an attitude of humility, a little bit more of an attitude of obedience, a little bit more of an attitude of, I'm actually seeking from you this thing. There is more of a mindset that says, but I want to seek your word, what you would say, the things that come from you. This is where really where I want to go at this point. I really, you know, this is where I want to be at this point, see? But you see that he changed his attitude. And so let me say this. I don't know that it was the king who changed his attitude. I think it would have to be. But definitely the captain has a change of heart, doesn't he? Of course he does. The reality is people have just witnessed 102 people being consumed by fire from heaven. And, you know, this guy's not a brain surgeon. He just can obviously see, I don't want to be a Krispy Kreme. There seems to be a little bit more of an obedience or a following now to God to say, like, you know, we really need to ask this the right way. We need to go with this. But listen to that. This is a very different what he hits the man of God with. Oh, man of God, please let my life, the life of these 50 servants of yours, be precious in your sight. Well, I feel the butter up coming, don't you? I like the different approach, though. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. The other two ways didn't work so well. Let's try something new. I would almost be tempted to say that there was a heart change along the way somewhere. The reason I say that is because the angel of the Lord talks to Elijah. Verse 15, it says this. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he rose and went down with him to the king. You know, you think about it. I don't know, and I can't say with any kind of certainty, that the third captain or the third 50 of men, or even the third 50 of men, I can't even say that they really honestly, truly believed. But what happens is God made a way for it to work out. God made the path for it to happen. And he did so by showing them what was going on. They say, you know, putting people item, if nothing else. So Elijah goes down to the king. I think this too. Elijah could have known, hey, it's time, you're going to have to go talk to this guy. And he could have just walked right down there. Would God have protected him? Sure, sure, why not? But God paved the way for him to go down there so the different things would happen. And now Elijah has been bold before the king before. He's going to be bold before the king again. Verse 16, and he said to him, thus says the Lord. Now that's where the messenger part comes through, right? We don't get mad at the telephone when somebody calls us with a bad attitude. Oh, I hate the telephone, it's an idiot. Because we recognize that the telephone is simply carrying the message of the originator of that message. And so it's the same what Elijah's doing. Thus says the Lord. Now, here's what God has to say. Because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Now, notice what he said that's different. Nothing. King, get it through your head. This is the information that was given. This is the third time we see the same exact thing said. Because you were disobedient, and you can go back to Exodus chapter 22, verse 20, and you should be able to remember, and this should be something that's ingrained in their society, and you and I, we need to be people of the Word of God. We need to understand what the Bible says, so when bad things come up, we don't go, well, where does that said, you know? When the largest scripture that you memorize is Jesus wept, you know, maybe you need to go a little bit further out, right? Maybe we need to start understanding God's Word. Maybe we need to start reading it and getting a hold of it and seeing what it says, and so that we know, if I do this, there is some kind of repercussion. Now, it may not be cast to hell, but it could be something that if this is done, this is surely to follow. Proverbs. You know, you see a lot of wisdom there, right? You see the things that have happened, the examples given before of people who came before us and the things that happened. We have examples of what it's like to do something wrong and the consequences thereof. An example I like to use, I'd love to use it because I was just so amazed at how clear it was. In the show that came on, it was Sister Wives. Four fundamentalist Mormon ladies married to the same fundamentalist Mormon guy. And when I saw this show, I made the odd comment, I know how it's going to work out, and this is what's going to happen, and all we have to do to get there is look at the life of Jacob and the mess that he got himself into with two wives and two concubines. Or the half-wives, I don't know what you call them, I don't know how that works out. But Laban, his father-in-law, and his betrayal with getting him married with Leah, and it just became a mess. He ends up with four wives, and what happens? They have weird problems. And all the wives are trying to compete for the love of the man because, you know, God says that we're to marry one, not many. You know, how nice would that be, you know, to have a wife for this task, a wife for that task, and so on like that. It sounds more like a company than a marriage. And that's because it's what it is. Now, of course, we only have the one good lady in here. If you ever desire to be part of a harem of wives, it's not going to work out well because there's going to be jealousy for the husband. And I saw that in the book of Genesis. I mean, it sounds like a great concept. I mean, you were talking about a practical thing. Well, you know, we have the wife that likes cleaning, the wife that likes cooking, the wife that... And so you're like, we can compartmentalize this thing. Well, wrong. Tough. Because we have to get that wife that's got so many problems, but she's got a few good qualities. And it's like, okay, well, I can deal with the good and have to be annoyed by the bad, but I can make it through life with this. And so in that example that I gave her, I said, this is the kind of thing that's going to happen. And what happened on that show were the same exact things. Why? Because the Bible is historically accurate about the things, about people's personalities, about people's attitudes and all that. So there should be some way that we can look at the things of the Bible that came from before and say, look, that's how it's going to happen. The Bible even
saw the example of King David. Well, I sold my brother into slavery. And you know, you have that example from Joseph, don't you? The example's already given there. The Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? We know that information. And we know how it should work. And we know the things. And yet we continue to reject God's Word. And this guy, this king, if you understand what the job of the king was to actually write down the Bible. Write down the Old Testament. It wasn't the whole Old Testament. It was just the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They were to write that down and to read it every day so that was stuck in their head. So he should have come across Exodus 22:20. He should have known that by going to other gods, now I'm going to say probably he didn't do this task, but he should have known better. And the favorite question that I have, what Jesus asked, have you not read? There is required of us who have a responsibility to know God's word, that we do know it. And so when he comes up and says, well, the Bible says something about a goat and a squirrel. And it doesn't say that. We can go and refute that because we know where they're coming from and trying to twist scripture. We should be able to know this information. God expects us to have some working knowledge of what his word says. And I would tell you guys that now that makes us with that excuse. To make the point here now, Elijah gives the king Hezekiah, he gives him the same word for the third time. This is what's been given. This is the word that you have. Here it is. Same as it was before. It hasn't changed. God's word doesn't change. And here's the information. So, oh, no. Let me ask you a question. Are you shocked? I would say that you shouldn't be. I don't think you should be. You're going to be stunned when we get to verse 17 now. You're going to be like, I can't believe it happened like this. First three words of verse 17. So he died. Really? God just said it would happen like that. He said it again and again. I'm shocked that that's how it was. So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. I'm not stunned. I'm not shocked. People try to figure out how to get over on God. You're not getting over on God. His word doesn't change. It's the same. It's been the same. In the beginning, God to amen at the Revelation 22:21. It doesn't change. It stays the same. It's the same day in and day out. And you can go and try to modify God's word and do this and twist the scripture to say that and all these different things, and it won't do a bit of good. Because what God says is going to happen, it's going to happen. And you know that Satan sees that reality, and he knows his doom is coming. He knows the things are going to happen to him. And what does he do? He fights, and he pushes back. There's this great struggle that's happening. In the meanwhile, God's like, this is what's going to happen. I think it's fascinating. Imagine, and I don't want to imagine being Satan, but imagine where the mind has to be to say, I know that this is my eternal destiny, and yet you fight against it. Arrogance. The audacity of such an attitude and a claim that he could do anything. So he died. Now Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Interesting, isn't it? This could be a good king that shows up, couldn't it? Well, let's not get our hopes up. And we'll find out, too. We're not quite there yet, and I don't know that we're going to go there super soon. But verse 18 says, now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? It's easy to say this stuff, but it's really hard. The big thing is this. The king wouldn't listen. I think that should be a lesson.